You. We're very thankful to have now our highest blessing and privilege of the week to be able to give together thanks to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and glory to His name for the things that He's done in our behalf. This morning, my title will be Case Studies in Salvation. When we call something a case study, we mean that we are studying events or circumstances of the past, but not merely for the sake of knowing history, but for the sake of learning general principles that would be applicable not only to the past, but to the present and to the future. Sometimes we can study things from a theoretical or abstract angle, and then there are other times where we can study actual cases. In the Bible, we have not only general discussion of salvation, but we see people being saved. And when I say saved, I mean they were eternally saved. There are, of course, cases in the Bible where people took momentous change in direction, but the assumption is they were saved already. Even saved people can take a different path. And then we have cases in the Bible where the change was so dramatic that we believe they were then saved. They were then born again. They were then placed on a confirmed path that leads to heaven. Now to consider some of the prior cases. See, when Jesus encountered Peter and told Peter, cast your net in a certain place, and he pulls up a huge draft of fish, and then Peter was powerfully moved, and his life took a change of direction that day. Yet, I don't know many preachers who think Peter was then saved. The assumption was he was already a saved man. When Jesus encountered Nathanael, Nathanael was at first a skeptic, but then Jesus revealed to Nathanael that he knew some things about Nathanael's life, something about an event that happened under a fig tree. And Nathanael knew that the only individuals who could be aware of that event would be me and God. And you're not me, so what does that make you? And so Nathanael had a change of mind and heart that day. But still, people of all denominations would assume that Nathanael was a saved man prior to that. And Jesus said of him, he's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He had been a good man in times preceding that particular day. But I want to talk about cases where practically no denomination in Christianity would argue against my claim that these people were born again on the circumstances that the Bible describes. They were, as we say on the streets today, saved. They got saved. Now, I understand that the word saved is one of the most highly misunderstood words in the Bible. And whenever you read the word saved in the Bible, it doesn't always mean that the person was eternally saved. And when you read about perishing, it does not always mean they are eternally perishing. But when I say these people got saved, I mean in the usual sense of the word. Their lives were changed forever by the events that the Bible describes. Now, as I study these cases, I see that there's a great deal of consistency between them. Common principles apply. But another thing I see is that there is a lot of inconsistency between these cases and many notions that people hold about salvation. They've got preconceived ideas about how you get saved, who does what, and in what order if things happen. But I don't find these case studies to be consistent with the thinking of many people. So now let's venture into the first of these, and I'll point out some of these inconsistencies as we go. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So this man is a publican. That means he's a tax collector, and the Jews hated tax collectors. I don't like them myself. But one reason that the Jews had such antipathy is oftentimes the tax collector was collecting for another power, another government. And we would certainly be resentful if we were having to pay taxes now to another government. We were paying taxes to Brazil or paying taxes to New Zealand and not to our own. And oftentimes these publicans were collecting taxes for Rome. Zacchaeus, we're also going to find out, has been a little bit shady. He admits to the possibility that some of what he has taken has been by false accusation. And one thing I've noticed about life is that dishonest people have a bad sin problem. I've seen lots of drunkards repent of their drunkenness. I've seen fornicators repent of their fornication. But it seems like dishonesty tends to run to the bone. This day, however, a man who's been dishonest is going to change. Verse 3. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, that is, for the huge crowd, because he was little a stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came up to the place and looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood up and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by a false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. All right, now, this is a memorable story because the little man climbed up a tree so that he could see Jesus Christ. It gives you a mental image of what happened, and this provoked mental image makes a deep impression upon the mind. But let me tell you, I don't think the tree is the key. There were throngs of people who followed Jesus almost everywhere he went. The Bible said they would nearly tread upon one another. There were so many. And let me tell you that in about every place in the Bible, you see Jesus speaking to a huge crowd. Jesus thought something was wrong with the crowd. If all these people understood who I am and what I'm preaching, they wouldn't be here. And usually he would start running people off. But still, there were great crowds. And I'm sure that many people did things to get an advantage. They got up on balconies, maybe as in Zacchaeus' case, they climbed trees. They might even push people aside so that they could see Jesus Christ. But this day, the sovereignty of God chooses a particular man. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "You come down out of that tree. I'm coming to your house today." Now, I want you to notice that there is no human intermediary here. Jesus is dealing directly with the man. And you may think, well, that's just coincidental. It is applicable to this special case only. Well, strange thing, it's going to be applicable to every case that I'm going to consider. In every case in the Bible where we have a person who is or has become a famous story of a case of someone who was saved, there was no human intermediary. Now, humans may have played a role, but it was God who came to the person. It was God who dealt with the person. God who changed the person. And that's exactly what I should expect if I have been reading other parts of the Bible. One of my favorite places in the Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord will begin to talk about how that He had appointed human shepherds over Israel. Human intermediaries. And if the word intermediary is a big word for you, it means a go-between. And the Lord complained that this system ended in failure. Now, that didn't mean God was a failure. If the system ended in failure, it's because God wanted you to know that this system ends in failure. I set up these shepherds, also called pastors, over the sheep. And look where it led. It led to a total disaster. So the Lord says that I'm going to bring about a change of things. Under my new regime, I will be shepherd of my sheep. And I will seek them out. Now let's read some of these words. Verse 7, Ezekiel 34. "Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord, or as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my sheep became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." Now let's read a little later. Verse 23. "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Now, King David had been dead long before this. Hundreds of years before this, he was dead. When he says, that is, when Ezekiel says that David will be set up as king, he's referring to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. God is clearly saying that I'm going to change the way in which business is done. The tasks I used to farm out to men, I'm going to take unto myself. Men were the intermediaries under the Old Testament. God says, under the new regimes, I will seek my sheep. I will gather them. Now I want you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, opening verses. Woe be unto the pastors. Now, a pastor is a shepherd. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their foes, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Now listen, I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So God says, here, I'm going to set up shepherds. But he's not using shepherds to gather the flock. He said, I'm going to gather the flock, but after I've gathered them, then I'll set up shepherds over them. If I didn't believe God did that, I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit. Surely there is a place for the shepherd, but it's important to know what the place is. God gathers his sheep. God quickens his sheep. He's the one that brings them into this spiritual heaven-bound fold. Having done that, he set shepherds over them to feed them. And now, let's read verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. There's your shepherd. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you think I'm misinterpreting these verses, let's go over to John chapter 10, where Jesus directly referred to these verses. John chapter 10 is the great chapter about the sheep and the shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Now, he didn't say, I am a good shepherd, because in the sense in which he's referring, there's only one. I am the good shepherd. He talks about how the good shepherd calleth his sheep by name. That means he has a direct, personal relationship with them. Not working through go-betweens or intermediaries. He calls his sheep by name. And then, of course, we know if that sheep strays or wanders, the Bible doesn't say he goes and appoints some servant to go find the sheep. You remember the famous story of Luke 15. We have a song that was inspired by this. The 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the foe, but there was one of them strayed. Who went after him? The shepherd went after him. So in John chapter 10, this is what we're reading. He's the good shepherd. No intermediaries. No, he deals directly with his sheep. And then he will say in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, referring to the unconverted world. Them also I must bring. He didn't say, we must bring, you must bring. But he said, I'm going to bring them. Just like Ezekiel chapter 34 had said he would. Just like Jeremiah 23 had said he would. And numerous other places. There's no intermediary between Zacchaeus and Jesus. Zacchaeus had a one-on-one personal encounter with Jesus Christ. All right, now I want you to notice that Jesus didn't call Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus had repented. Rather, Zacchaeus repented because Jesus called him. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I'm coming to your house. Oh, and by the way, Zacchaeus didn't invite Jesus into his life. Jesus invited himself. Oh, how important that is. You know, as we move along in Christianity, a lot of times we pick up little ideas, we pick up little expressions, and because everybody else is using them, we use them too. But my friends, they're not biblical. They are not. All the time I hear people today talk about let God, allow God, invite God. My friends, if He's God, He'll do as He pleases. He's sovereign God. And in the last decade, actually maybe past 15 years, I've heard many people want to preach about what God can't do. Why? He can create a universe, but He can't go against your will. Let me tell you, He does it to me every day. Every day God goes against my will. Let God, allow God, invite God. Are those expressions in the Bible? No. Jesus invited Himself. He didn't say, Zacchaeus, if you would invite me, I'll come to your house. He said, no, Zacchaeus, you get down out of that tree. I'm coming to your house today. And when Zacchaeus hears this, I mean, he is just exuberant. He comes down out of that tree and he says, Jesus, I'm going to give half of what I got to the poor. I mean, this man is moved, isn't he? And he said, if I've taken anything but false accusation, I'm going to restore that man fourfold. Of course, I've been asking kids for years if they can do the math. Now, if he's going to give half his goods to feed the poor, and if he's going to restore anything he stole fourfold, what's the most he could have stolen? Now, there's a definite answer to that question, and you smart kids ought to be able to solve that. So, the question is, what's the most he could have stolen? Of course, if he stole anything, he stole too much. But now he's ready to repent. But Jesus didn't call him because he had repented. He repented because Jesus called him. Jesus said, this day salvation is come to this house. He didn't say, this day this house came to salvation. He said, salvation came to this house. It is of enormous importance that we come to Jesus, but the Word of God teaches that we come to Jesus because Jesus has come to us. This day salvation has come to this house because that He also is the seed of Abraham. Even though He's a stinking, rotten tax collector, He's still an elect child of God. He's still under the promises God made to Abraham, and therefore, salvation has come to his house. And so I said earlier, I was going to talk about cases that were clearly cases of people getting saved. I think this is a clear case because Jesus said, this day, this man has gotten saved. All right, now I'm going to move on to another case. Somebody may be thinking, well, Zacchaeus is different. He's exceptional. Well, I'm going to come up with another one that's exceptional. And this case right here, I'm going to come up with another one that many are going to try to excuse as being exceptional. It's not exceptional. And as a matter of fact, the saved individual will tell you his case was a pattern. And I'm, of course, referring to the Apostle Paul. So you read about this on various places in the Bible, but Acts 9 is where we typically go to read about the conversion of the apostle. Once again, there is no human intermediary. It's head on, face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, There was no preacher out there on the road to Damascus. No preacher wanted to be on the road to Damascus. The preachers didn't like Paul. And in fact, when God would later send Paul to a preacher, the preacher would object. Oh, Ananias, to say, Lord, don't you know what a jerk he is? And all the bad things he's done, the preachers didn't want to deal with this guy. The preachers were staying away from him. There were no preachers out there that day. Jesus Christ was out there that day. He appears to the apostle and he tells him, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This man had an enormous intellect. He had advanced education in the Jewish religion. And yet he is resistant to believing. He is persecuting those who are believing. Now, all of that tells you that education, intellect are not going to lead people to salvation. You can present people with the most convincing arguments in the world. It's not going to save them. God's got to save them. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3. He said, Master, we know thou art a teacher come from God. I'm a believer. Well, why am I a believer? Because no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. All right, so Nicodemus is suggesting that the miracles Jesus did had made him a believer. And that's why Jesus corrected him immediately. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you are a believer in me, there's a lot more to it than just the miracles. Because the biggest unbelievers in the Bible were the ones who saw the most miracles. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel who witnessed all those miracles in Egypt were some of the biggest unbelievers in the Bible. We get to the New Testament. We have the generation of Jesus who saw more miracles than any generation will ever see on this earth. And what do we have? A generation filled with unbelievers. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, if you believe on me, there's a whole lot more to that than the miracles. A man cannot see the kingdom, and he cannot see the king, except he be born again. And notice, Jesus didn't say a man is born again by seeing the kingdom or by seeing the king. No, he said being born again is prerequisite to seeing the king and kingdom. When you come to Christ, it's because Christ has already come to you. That's what that verse is teaching in principle, and that is what we witness in all these case studies that we observe in the Bible. Jesus appeared to the apostle. And then Jesus told Paul, then Saul, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into this town. You're going to find out an ordinary gospel preacher named Ananias, and you're going to get an ordinary baptism in water. So now someone will say, okay, we got a preacher involved now. I knew that preacher was going to be in there somewhere. But I want you to notice, the preacher is not acting as intermediary between man and God. Rather, God is acting as intermediary between man and preacher. God's over here working on the preacher. He'll appear to Ananias, and he'll work on the preacher because the preacher needs some working on. The preacher doesn't want to preach to Paul. Paul's a bad apple. And then God's over here working on the man, and God brings them together. God is the intermediary. That's the reason why all my life I've believed in immediate regeneration. Immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. When I say immediate, I mean without a mediator other than God. Now later on, Paul would say this about his salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. who hath enabled me for the account of me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. What he just said in that last verse is, grace gave me faith. Grace gave me love. And he said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now notice, he didn't say of whom I was chief. He said of whom I am chief. That doesn't mean that Paul had some clandestine sins he wasn't telling people about. No, he was what you believe him to be. But the nearer you get to the Lord, the bigger he is before you and the smaller you seem in comparison to him. And so if you feel like a sinner today, I got news for you. That's the way you're always going to feel. I don't care what you repent of, how much you straighten out. The nearer you get to God and the fewer faults you've got, the less excuse you got for the faults you've got. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Now listen to this. Anybody who wants to dismiss Paul's case as being anomalous needs to deal with this text. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He said, my case is a pattern. When I look at the very dramatic case of what happened on the road to Damascus, according to the apostle, I'm seeing principles that are applicable in every case, including even to mine. Paul didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to Paul. Paul was not saved by a preacher because all the preachers were hiding from him. He was saved by the grace of God Almighty. Yes, God sent him to a preacher, and the preacher told him what to do. That's the reason I've got a preaching job. But it's not my job to be saving people. That's a statement I've never made in my life, and God help me, I never will. I hear preachers say, I saved this person, I saved that person. You never saved nobody. All right, pardon my bad English. Now, let me get down to the last one. This was one that's beloved to us. Luke chapter 23, the old thief on the cross. The last convert of Jesus before he'd leave the world. Thief on the cross. He was guilty. Isaiah 53 said Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, not the falsely accused. He admitted to his guilt. You remember when he began to admonish the other thief. He said, we're getting what we deserve. This man's done nothing wrong. But you really need to read the account in Matthew, chapter 27 of Matthew. Because Matthew tells you that at the beginning of the crucifixion episode, both those thieves were reviling Jesus. Both of them were reviling Jesus. So what would become the penitent thief is acting exactly the way the Bible predicts that an unsaved man will act. You remember what Ephesians 2:1 says? Ephesians 2:1 describes this penitent thief before he got saved. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past you walked according to the course of the world. So we got a thief over here that's cursing Jesus. You're cursing Jesus. We got people down on the ground, Romans and Jews. They're mocking Jesus and you're mocking Jesus. You're doing the same thing the world's done. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That means the devil. That's what the world's doing. They're following the devil. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That means there wasn't a spit in the bucket difference between us and those who are going to hell. But God, and others he didn't say, but we did this or we did that. No, no. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, like this reviling thief on the cross, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. Jesus changed that thief's heart. And you remember what he cried out. He says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I want you to remember me. Okay, now he's figured out that Jesus has got a kingdom. Which means he understands that Jesus is a king. And you remember what Jesus said, no man can see or perceive the kingdom of God except to be born again. That thief got born again. Who did it? God did it. Again, there's no human intermediary. He's not there. The thief is having a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. So there I have three. Three cases that all Christians agree are cases of eternal salvation. And I'm finding that there are consistent principles applicable to them all. And then you remember the famous and precious statement that Jesus made to the thief. Luke 23, verse 43. Verily today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The last convert would be a thief. Now that shows you Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Picked out one of the worst. And that's what he saved right before he left. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus is here teaching us what happens to us when we die. Well, what happens to good people? What happens to bad people? That's not the question. The question is this, what happens to saved people? What happens to people who love Jesus Christ, believe on Jesus Christ, whose hearts have been changed by Jesus Christ? The day they die, they're in paradise with him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And in the old thief, all of us ought to have hope. All of us ought to have inspiration. The whole world was in doubt. The disciples were in doubt. They had lost hope in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that family members were in doubt. Many of them had never been believers to begin with. And it could be we've got only one real believer on the earth at that point in time. And he's a thief hanging on a cross. Maybe that's what you are too. Are you a believer in Jesus? If so, it's because he's moved upon your heart. And now it is time for you to move to him. So we're going to open the doors of the church, granting you opportunity to perform your duty and being united with it. You can step forward while we sing a hymn. We will again defer the handshake while we're still in the flu season. But do not let that deter you from making your contribution. Don't forget that, please, because we're trying to take care of people. We're going to sing number 136.